Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts chapter 15. I think I preached over 100 plus messages so far. And now we're in Acts 15. We're basically past the halfway point. Acts chapter 15, look at verses 22 to 35. Acts 15, 22 to 35. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, that's Antioch of Syria, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Justus, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, quote, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Notice how the church in Jerusalem wants the Gentile believers to know emphatically that the Judaizers mentioned in verse 24, these certain subversive men who came in preaching another gospel, a gospel of works righteousness versus a gospel of free, pure, unmerited grace, were not part of that church. They were not sent out with anyone's approval from the church at Jerusalem. These were renegades. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. What's the Old Testament admonishment? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every controversy shall be settled. Notice how here the New Testament church is following an Old Testament principle that if you're going to verify something as a fact, you don't lean on the evidence of one person. You got to have a plurality of witnesses to substantiate that. Notice verses 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. I want you to underline verse 28, Holy Ghost and the word us. Notice the Holy Spirit is involved in this. The Jerusalem church was not on its own, running full throttle without any authority behind what they're doing here in Acts 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. What is James saying that the Gentile believers ought to do for the time present? Number one, abstain from meats offered to idols. Okay? And from blood. Okay? From things strangled and from fornication. From which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well, unquote. So basically, brethren, from verses 23 to verses 29 is the copy of that letter that James had written down when he made his final determination at the council here. This was the letter that was to be multiple copies sent by certain men who have hazarded their lives for Christ, seasoned saints, who were very bold and courageous to go where no man has gone before, and to bring this letter of comfort, whereby the Gentile believers would be brought back down from being troubled and being harassed to peace and calm, and they don't have to go through a surgical procedure to get saved. That's the bottom line. Read on. So when they were dismissed, the church dismisses, they came to Antioch, that's Antioch of Syria, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, or the letter that we just got done reading, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So notice, in verses 24, the Judaizers were causing the Gentile believers to be harassed. They were causing the Gentile believers to be troubled. They were causing the Gentile believers to be shaken in their standing before Christ, because the Judaizers were saying, unless you're circumcised, unless you follow the dietary law, and unless you follow all of the trappings of the old economy, you can't be saved. Well, Paul is telling us, I'm saved by grace through faith, through Christ alone. Which one is it? Which gospel do I believe? And so there was tension, there was trouble, there was harassment. And notice, when this letter is finally broadcasted, what does your Bible tell you? What happens? Great peace, and great calm came upon the people. Verse 31. When Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren, verse 32, with many words and confirmed them. Beloved, sometimes Christians get very shaken up by the things that they hear. For instance, the news tells us that they found a bone box. Oh my word, we thought we just found the bones of Jesus. He didn't rise from the dead. And lo and behold, the baby Christians begin to shake. Oh, maybe I'm believing a fairy tale. Maybe I'm just simply believing a lie. Well, that's when the gospel minister comes in and tries to still and calm that poor troubled soul by reinforcing them with the scriptures. Jesus did die, and he did rise from the dead. Okay? So, beloved, you need to be in a gospel-preaching church where you are comforted and confirmed and built up in your most holy faith. Verse 33. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now listen carefully, just give me your time, be about an hour or so, so don't go out there in space, just follow along. And our last lesson, we took more time considering what Luke refers to as these certain men. Go back to Acts 15:1. Go back all the way back to chapter 15. Now, this is the Jerusalem Council that occurred on or around 50 AD. So we're talking roughly two decades after Jesus' ascension. 20 years after Jesus left, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 and 14 do the first missionary journey. And that journey occurred in the late 40s AD. So we're talking two decades. That's not a whole lot of time. That's not gobs of time. Just 20 years. From Jesus' ascension to Acts 15 is 20 years. The Jerusalem Council has been plugged at 50 AD. It happened after the first journey, because the Gentiles became an issue. Up until that time, only Cornelius and his household had been saved. Acts 10, and it was Peter who opened that door to the unbeliever, to the pagan. Now, Paul and Barnabas, on the first journey, they take the gospel sword and they thrust it right into southern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They come back with great news that the Gentiles are flocking into the church. Oh my word, we got congregations of Jews and Gentiles sitting together in the same church, worshiping Christ. And then these Judaizers come along. Look at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Notice how the Holy Spirit doesn't even give them their names, just refers to them as what? Certain men. Certain men. And then as we read our text, go back to verse 24. Look at verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, and notice, subverting your souls. What does the word subversion mean? It means to undo, to overturn, to simply take something and put it on its head, to simply upset the apple cart, if you will. These men came in to subvert the souls of God's people by claiming you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Well, these raised a heated issue which could have actually killed the Christian advance to the pagan world. I take the position personally that based on how the church at Jerusalem made their determination here in Acts 15 would determine whether Christianity would be nothing more than a Jewish right-wing sect and would eventually have died off, or it would take its move to the right and become what it is today, the Church of the Lord and Savior. If the church said at this point, yes, you got to be circumcised, yes, you got to follow the dietary law, and yes, you got to follow all the stipulations that we have made up in order to be saved, Christianity would have died amongst the Gentiles. And it would have became, or would have somehow evolved or developed into a right-wing aspect of Judaism until AD 70, when the Romans came in and put the city right down to the ground level. And at that point, what most Christians don't realize is this. After 70 AD, the rabbis did meet after the fall, and they came up with a new brand of Judaism called Rabbinic Judaism, which is practiced today. Prior to AD 70, you had Biblical Judaism, because you had a tabernacle in the temple to do sacrifice. Well, since the Jews to this day still reject Jesus as the Messiah, he's not the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And he's not the one of whom David speaks about in Psalm 22. They're still looking for this Messiah. But since the temple's been destroyed since AD 70, they have not been able to offer one bloody sacrifice in all that time. Not one. So the rabbis got together shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, and history tells us that they had a new form of Judaism called Rabbinic Judaism. They had to revamp Judaism because there was no temple structure any longer to offer sacrifice. Most Christians don't even realize that. Well, they want these certain men want to impose the yoke of the law upon the pagans. May have won a few diehard converts, but it would not have subjugated the entire Gentile world. So let me now continue. That was our review. The fact that this council was key, this council was paramount. How James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the Epistle of James, James is the pastor of the Jerusalem church at this time. He makes the final call. Look at verse 13. Now, Peter gave his 2 cents, Paul and Barnabas gave his 2 cents, and when those apostles laid their cards on the table, and after they had held their peace, James answered saying, and verses 13 on is James' conclusion, James' summary, James' judgment, James' decision. And his decision is, we are not going to saddle the Gentiles with the law of Moses, which neither our forefathers nor we ourselves could obey. But James makes some exceptions. And let me tell you why he makes these exceptions. Look at verses 20, look at verse 20, and then look at verse 29. If you can look at both of those verses because of the way your pages are now structured, look at verse 20. James says in verse 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Now look at verse 20 and then read to yourself verse 29. James only adds these stipulations. Now somebody in the congregation would say, well, is James flip-flopping? Is he vacillating? Is James somehow missing the mark? And I shared with you last Sunday, and I'll reiterate it right now before we go on, James is doing that for one simple reason. The Gentiles are living in a world where Jews are found everywhere in the Roman Empire. And not to abuse their liberty that they have in Christ, James is asking the Gentile believers to act in such a way to respect, listen carefully, the sensitivities of their unbelieving Jewish neighbors, not to give offense to the gospel. That's the meaning behind these stipulations. Because the Gentiles were known for this type of behavior. Gentiles were known to offer their meats to gods that don't exist. The Gentiles were quite prolific with their fornicating and eating things strangled. This was their culture. This was their resume. This is how Gentile dogs and pigs lived. What James is asking these Gentile believers is to be sensitive to your unbelieving Jewish neighbor so that you can win them to Christ. That's the stipulations why James lays that down. He's not flip-flopping, he's not vacillating, and he hasn't lost his mind. Okay? Number one here this morning. Why am I saying all this? Listen carefully. You here this morning, every believer must be fully convinced in what he truly knows and understands. I find it amazing how illiterate most Christians are. And when I tackle the translation issue, this is one issue that I bring to the table. Since 1880s until now, we have had over 150 remakes of the Bible in English. Over 150 English translations to make it clearer, to make it better, to make it more lively, to make it more appealing. And despite all those Bibles, we have an illiterate church membership, by and large, in America. Most Christians can't even tell you the Ten Commandments. They can't even tell you the names of the 12 apostles. If you ask them, what were the epistles? Well, those were the apostles' wives. There's so much illiteracy that's out there. And so, beloved, one thing I want you to know here this morning, as we look at the subject matter of how the church was going to move at this critical point in church history, and we're talking only 20 years after the ascension of Christ, and there's a major crisis in the church. You would either move this way or you would move that way based on James's decision. One man is going to turn the church one way or the other, either to its peril or to its further advancement. You need to realize that when you look at Acts 15. We're at the crossroads. 20 years after Jesus left, the Gentiles are coming in, and there's an element of believing Jews or unbelieving Jews who are legalists, who are saying, no way, they can't come to my church. They got to go through the door of Judaism first, and then they can come through the door of Christianity. Crucial decision. So therefore, beloved, you need to know what you believe. And then you have to wrestle with the fact, do you know why you believe what you do? It's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus. Well, that sounds great. What do you believe about him? Well, I believe the Bible. Okay, even the devil knows that there's a Bible. What do you believe and know about the Bible? What is the message of the Bible? What is the key thrust of the Bible? Oh, I go to church. Great. Even the devil appears in church. Why do you come to church? For what reason? What motivates you? You need to know what and why you believe the things that you do. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verses 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes his final letter to Timothy, and this would be his final letter before he would go home to be with the Lord. Who had saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, I don't want to blow anybody off your pew, but in our church, we believe and preach very, very openly the doctrine of election and predestination with no apology. You have to erase a whole lot of your Bible if you're going to downplay the doctrine of predestination and election. What does it say? This calling, this holy calling, not according to our works, but was purposed in the mind of God before the world began. So either you're going to revise your Bible, or you're going to water down that doctrine. Are you going to be like me many years ago that stood behind a pulpit of wood and made fun of the doctrine? Because everybody around me was making fun of it. The Bible says very clearly, before the world began. but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Paul, why are you not ashamed in light of the fact that your head is about to come off? For I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded. Now the Greek word there means to have confidence, full assurance. I am persuaded that he, God Almighty, is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You know, there are many churchgoers who can't quote verses 12 and quote it, but not only the meaning, but the understanding of the word. Do you know what you believe and why? Why do you believe in special creation and not evolution? Why do you believe in a worldwide flood? I met many Christians who tell me the flood of Noah was a small local ditty. Well, if it was a small local tidal wave, why in the world did Noah spend 120 years building a boat? Just move the higher ground. I've met Christians out there, you kind of wonder what Bible they read. They think that Jesus is nothing more but a heavenly genie. Rub his belly and he's going to dispense blessings. Secondly, every believer needs to understand sound biblical teaching and preaching, a solid ministry that builds his spirituality and not just his head. It's one thing to be a walking encyclopedia. But beloved, can you take the things that you have heard and learned and then put them to action through your fingers and feet, working out that salvation as we saw in Deuteronomy just in the last hour? Do you love the Lord? Do you fear him? Do you delight to serve him in any capacity? And I'm not advocating you have to be a preacher or you got to be a missionary. Wherever you work, wherever your calling is, whatever God has given you to do, whatever gifts and abilities and talents that he has blessed you with, you are to take those and exploit them for the kingdom of God. Thirdly, not everyone is going to be convinced despite all the Bible that you give them. Turn to John 6. Turn to John chapter 6. Please follow along. John chapter 6. The third thing we have to realize here this morning is not everyone's going to more or less jump on your bandwagon. If you share the gospel with somebody and they more or less gives you a thumbs down, I don't want you to walk away and say, well, maybe I wasn't a good witness today. I want you to kind of stop thinking that way. If you are sharing the gospel, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. You are not responsible to save anyone. You're just responsible to give the gospel and let God do his business. Okay? But here, Jesus would be the greatest teacher and preacher under the sun, right? Well, look at John chapter 6, verse 63, and we find an incident in the life of Jesus that would definitely shock most people. Jesus says to his audience, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, I say unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Now, I don't want to blow you off, but verse 65 is touching election. Look at it again. "Therefore I say unto you, no man can come to me." No man. Except it were given. The word given means to be granted. Given or granted unto him of my Father. Now look at verses 66. Jesus just gets done now splitting his audience. "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Whoa. 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 Disciples? They did a 180 And beloved, they did a 180 and they never came back again. So you know what the Bible here is teaching? And this is also scary, just like the thing with the demon. It's possible for someone to make a false profession and believe that they're one of Jesus' disciples, but they're not. You want further proof? The second hearer on the parable of the sower. The seed is cast. The Bible says with great joy, with great emotion, he latches on to the gospel. He rides the gospel bandwagon. But as soon as the scorching sun, which represents the fact he now comes under persecution and harassment for the sake of Christ and the gospel, he drops off the bandwagon and you don't see him no more. Automatically, some in the church say he lost his salvation. Pastor Bob says, uh-uh. He never had it. He's a false professor. The greatest example is Judas. Now bear with me. On the night of the Passover, Judas was there. And Jesus says very openly, one of you tonight is going to betray me. Question, those of you that have read your Bible. The 11 other apostles automatically said, yeah, you, Judas. What did they say? Is it me? Is it I? Judas was able to walk the walk and talk the talk so much that even at that point in Jesus' ministry, when he clearly tells all 12 of them, one of you is going to betray me, not one person pointed to Judas. They all pointed to himself. And yet Judas is called the son of perdition. We're told that as soon as Judas left the supper, the devil entered into Judas to complete the finishing work of the betrayal. The devil and the Holy Spirit do not live in the same temple at the same time. Judas was a phony from the start. But he talked. He even went out two by two in Matthew chapter what? 10, 11. Jesus sends out the disciples two by two. Judas preached the gospel and Judas healed. But he was never saved. On the night of the betrayal, check me out. Not one pointed to him. They all began to point to themselves, not to Judas. Judas is the goodest example of the second ground hearer of the parable of the sower, whereby you can latch on to Jesus with great emotion and have no connection with him at all. Until finally you come under persecution and you become harassed by your old buddies. You don't go drinking with them. You don't cuss no more. And they lay this persecution on you until you simply capitulate and you go back to the same crowd that you used to run around with. You never had salvation. You didn't lose it. You never owned it. And now your true colors come out. So I'm here to warn you, not everyone that you give the gospel to is going to latch on to Christ. And you're not the failure. The failure lies with the sinner who's dead in his sin. The man that is in Adam, his mind is darkened. He cannot comprehend what you're saying. His affections, his emotions are self-centered. Everything revolves around pleasing himself. He has no affection for Christ. And his will is in bondage. That's what my Bible teaches. The will's in bondage. Yes, the man is free. Man is free to do one thing in his depravity. Fall. That's all that free will is. Just like an animal that's in a cage, that lion in the cage is free. He's free to roam within the cage, yes. But is he free to walk out the front door to that cage? No, unless you unlock the door and let him out. And that's what Jesus does in salvation. He comes to us and he unlocks the door to our bondage. And he gives us a new mind whereby we understand the gospel. He gives us a new affection. We have love for Christ, no longer hate, no longer animosity, no longer being standing off, but now we're drawn to Christ. We are drawn to Him because we love Him. We begin to realize what He has done for us, and then our will responds, whereby we embrace Him by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the gospel alone. Beloved, that's the gospel that we preach here, and we do not make any apologies. Fourthly, here this morning, settle it in your minds. False brethren and false teachers are here to stay. Are you with me? You haven't checked out yet, have you? False preachers and false doctrine and false brethren and false teachers are here now until Jesus Christ comes. Get it in your minds. You're going to be harassed by those who come around as certain men advocating a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different way to be saved. I believe it's by faith alone, through Christ alone, only by the preaching of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now go back to Acts 15:22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So here it seemed to be an overwhelming consensus in the council's verdict. Notice who's all gathered here. The apostles, the elders, and the whole church. So apparently, whatever decision James has now made, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to follow the dietary law. They don't need to follow the trappings of the old economy. The only thing I'm going to ask them, for the sake of the sensitivity of the unbelieving Jew, they don't practice their pagan ways in front of them. Don't. And apparently in verse 22, everybody's on board. The apostles that were gathered there in Jerusalem, the elders, the other pastors there in Jerusalem, they had a plurality of elders, and the whole church. So it seems as though, beloved, that these certain men find themselves in the minority. They're not going to carry the day. They're not going to kill the work of the Holy Spirit nor of Jesus by making the church into nothing more than a right-wing faction of Judaism. The church is going to be the church, and she's going to stand separate from Old Testament Judaism because Christ has fulfilled all the types and shadows of the law. This letter was going to be sent by chosen, trusted men to ensure that it would have its intended aim made clear. Notice verses 22. Chosen men. These would be chosen individuals that would come. Men that can be trusted. May I ask you a question? Can you be trusted? If someone tells you to do something, whether it be something that's church-related or something that's on the job, can your boss or your pastor or whoever is over you in any form of authority, if they ask you to do something, do you do it? Do you do it cheerfully? Do you do it grumbling? Do you do it kicking and screaming? Because in that context, even though you're obeying, you're still in sin. Mm-hmm. Because your actions and your heart are not synced. Do you roll your eyes? Do you huff and puff? Do you offer, like in the last hour, an excuse why it can't be done on time and in a certain manner or in a certain fashion? These men could be trusted. These were God-fearing men that could be trusted to carry out this procedure. Then notice in verses 23 to 29 is the heart and soul of this letter that was going to be sent. Please allow me to read it again. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. Quote, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Notice who's on board. Notice who's not mentioned. Those what? Certain men. They're not mentioned. They lost. They failed to destroy Christianity. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you. And in the last week, Brother Joel, I mentioned that the Greek word here for trouble in English is the word to harass further. It implies that there's been a prior harassment already. And the church is saying, we're going to make a decision to prevent any more further harassment. That's what that word implies. No more harassment. You certain men have harassed these brothers to this point. And James says, I'm going to put a period to your harassing these brothers in Christ. That's what that word means. Subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law. And beloved, I want to emphasize this. Please give me your hearts, to whom we gave no such commandment. James wants these Gentile believers who had been harassed by the Judaizers. We didn't send them. They're on their own. They're renegades. They had no authority from me. They had no authority from Peter, James, John, and Paul. These are renegades. These are freelancers. These are false brethren who have come to you bringing another gospel. Beloved, that is why this is so important in Acts 15. Many Christians read the book of Acts, flip, 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 flip. Okay, mark it off of my Bible reading. And that's why expository preaching forces us to look at the text and pull things out that we can appreciate what was going on 20 years after Jesus left. And you need to realize that. This is church history unfolding by the pen of Dr. Brother Luke. It seemed good to us, verse 25, being assembled with one accord. So notice, this was a unified thing. There was not dissension amongst the real church versus the Judaizers. To send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now look at verse 26. Notice how James describes the men that could be trusted to send this letter and to get the message out. Men who have already hazarded their life for Christ. Now stop and think. We're talking 20 years after Jesus left. And the men that are going to be entrusted to send this letter have already endured persecution and suffering to the point of almost losing their life. So notice the persecution that was coming down upon the early church at this time. And this harassment was not coming from the Romans or from the Greeks. It was coming primarily from the unbelieving Jews who were still looking for the Messiah. And all that we were doing was telling them the Messiah has already come, and that Messiah is Jesus, and he has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about his first coming. He's fulfilled them. You don't need to look for another Messiah. But beloved, I like that verse 28. You can't get around that. Please follow. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. So when someone tells you, well, James here was simply freelancing, James just took advantage of this and he wanted to make a name for himself and get his name in Luke's book. Everything that's transpiring, the passion that's involved here, the passion was being driven by the Holy Ghost. So this was something that the Holy Ghost was overseeing to ensure that the church got it right and that the certain men would not prevail. Notice, the third member of the Godhead is superintending over this meeting, which most Christians don't even take serious. And then in verse 29, he reiterates these stipulations, not because James was flip-flopping, but he was being sensitive to the sensitivities of unbelieving Jews in which the Gentiles live side by side. So, verse 30. When they were dismissed, the disciples who went to Jerusalem now go back north to Antioch of Syria. And they gathered together the people. And they read the letter dictated by James. And what does your verse 31 tell you? They were comforted. Comforted. Have you ever been to church, or you go to church and you're down, discouraged, and you leave it joyful, rejoicing, and with great consolation and comfort? Well, the Word of God has that ability to transfer your sadness and your depression and your dismay and your discouragement back to joy and full assurance. Please let the Word of God have its way with you. Do not shut the Holy Spirit off, my dear friends. The final argument on what was being instigated by God when he cited Amos chapter 9. Remember, in this particular meeting, James quotes Amos chapter 9, a prophecy that was apparently being fulfilled in the very days of the early church. I want everyone, please, to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. As I begin to close, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read very carefully a passage which many in our congregation are extremely, extremely acquainted with. But I'm afraid, again, most Christians read this, mark it off on their Bible reading, and then they forget it. And since you're a captive audience, I'm going to read it in your hearing. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. You know what that should tell you? The Ephesian church was a mixed congregation. You had believing Jews and believing Gentiles in the same church. And I'm going to show you that here in a second. Wherefore remember that in the past, before you were saved, you were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. You know what Paul is saying? Before you were saved, the Jews looked upon you as what? Unclean. They viewed you as uncircumcised and unclean. That's what Paul is saying. He's talking to the Gentile believers. Now, I want you to get this. The pastor, whoever the pastor was of this church, got up when this letter was given to him from Paul, when he got it in the mail. He had to read this because nobody in the congregation had a copy of a Bible. Not even the Old Testament was in their hands at that time. There was no book in the first century that contained the entire Old Testament. You had scrolls, and they were only found in the synagogue or in the temple. So the Gentiles had no access to no written Bible. And so therefore, when this letter came to the Ephesian church from the hand of Paul by divine inspiration, they were going to hear it for the very first time. And as the pastor's looking out, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, all mixed. Oh, by the way, you Gentiles, before you were converted, your Jewish brothers looked upon you as unclean. How would that go over in the modern day church? Read on. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Paul just gives the resume to the Gentile believers, what they used to be, and what their unsaved relatives were at that moment when this letter hit them. Paul is saying, before you were saved, you were without God, you had no hope, you had no help, you were total strangers from God, God was your enemy, and you were an alien. That was your relationship up until now. Notice next verse, but now, underline, now, but now, first century, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off, that's the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now I want you to follow me. Remember I told you who's talking, why is talking, for what reason? Remember all those questions? Notice the words when you do expository preaching. For he, the pronoun he, modifies Christ Jesus, verse 13, is underline, our. That's plural. Paul includes himself. Paul includes the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers of the church of Ephesus in one group. Christ is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile, one. and has broken down the middle wall or partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain, look at verse 15, of twain, that's Old English for two, Jew and Gentile, not two separate men, one new man, making peace. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God, not in two separate bodies, congregation, but in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Came and preached peace. Now get this. Came and preached peace to you which were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them which were nigh, the Jews. The Jews were closest to God, while the Gentiles had been the furthest away. Read on. It gets even better. For through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Did you catch verse 18? Each member of the Godhead is mentioned. There's the doctrine of the Trinity wrapped up in one verse. Verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Brothers and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ is built upon one, Christ the chief cornerstone, and two, the doctrinal foundation of the apostles and prophets as it is found in the New Testament canon. You, the church, are built upon a holy apostolic foundation of apostolic teaching found and contained only in the New Testament canon. Christ the chief cornerstone from which the building can then be measured out. And now the structure is to be built, and you are the structure. Read on. And whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. I find it amazing, congregation, that Paul borrows Old Testament language to describe the church. You had a stone temple. You had a stone temple. What does Paul say about this temple? Ain't made of stone. You know what it's made of? You. Paul Peter calls it in 1 Peter 2, lively stones. Not dead cold marble, but you, living stones, with a heart that pumps blood and flesh that's warm to the touch. You are the building blocks of the church. That's who you are. That's what you are. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. Now get this. In whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now look up here. Watch this. Watch this beauty progression. Look up here. Please follow. The first tabernacle that was built in the wilderness, when it was all complete and when it was dedicated, the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. Then when the first temple of Solomon was built in 1 Kings, when it was dedicated, the glory Shekinah cloud filled the temple whereby the priests had to scurry out because of the glory of God Almighty. Acts 2. This temple, 120 members of that first temple, the Shekinah glory, the same Spirit fills that temple. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Y'all, that temple. And too many pastors and too many preachers downplay this concept. You are that temple. And underneath your feet, spiritually speaking, is an apostolic and a prophetic foundation of doctrine that we have to believe. That's why I asked you, do you know what you believe and why? And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone from which the building starts, and the foundation is able to be laid perfectly square. And now we build that building and you happen to be the bricks of that building. Did you ever realize that based here? This was big stuff, first century. Big stuff because of those certain men who were trying to subvert the gospel. And Brother James, the half-brother of Jesus, was wise enough and he was in tune with the Spirit to make the right decision. If not, you wouldn't be here this morning saved. No telling where you would be, spiritually speaking. Well, go back to Acts chapter 15, verse 29. Again, that's James' stipulation. Again, not because he was flip-flopping, but because he wanted the Gentile believers to be aware of their unbelieving Jews so that they would have an inroad into that Jewish community and to share the gospel without any kind of barriers. Then in verses 30, the letter is sent out. Verse 31, there was great joy. As we wind down, Judas and Silas being prophets. Notice, these two guys were prophets. Wow. These weren't just simply somebody that sat in the back of the church keeping a pew warm. These were office bearers, prophetic office bearers, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Don't be afraid of that word confirm. The Greek word there that's translated confirm means to prop up. It means to lean against something, to be able to put your weight against it, to be propped up, to be held up, not to fall, not to crumble. Another word would be a brace. A brace to keep something in place. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding Silas chose to stay behind. And Paul and Barnabas continued at Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, Acts 15, verses 35, Paul and Barnabas are still together. Silas is with them. They're in Antioch, and then when you begin to go into the next passage here, verses 36 and following, Paul will then get the motivation and the inspiration to do the second journey. The second journey. And that's where we'll go in the weeks ahead. Well, I hope that you've been fed. I hope that you've been blessed. But the biggest thing I wish that you guys can please see here this morning, please, is that you are that temple. You are that living temple of the Most High God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, to thank you and praise you again for the day and for your word. We thank you that your word is true despite the skeptics, despite even those who stand behind the pulpit and make fun of it and even go so far as to correct it as if they have the mind of God more than him. Father, we ask your blessings upon the remainder of this day. I pray for our dear brother as he travels home that you give him traveling mercies and that you would get him back safe and sound. For we ask this in Christ's name.